If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 2. So we continue looking at the book of Lamentations this morning. Lamentations chapter 2 will be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. Lamentations 2 beginning in verse 1. The prophet writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel, and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up, he has not spared, all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary, and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning. And he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion. And he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying, and he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground." Now, this morning we'll begin looking at the second of the five poems in the book of Lamentations. As mentioned at the outset of our time in Lamentations, each of the five chapters forms its own individual poem, with chapters 1 through 4 showing certain acrostic characteristics as they work through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And though we'll not be tracing this out as we're in chapter 2, the poem in chapter 2 has been constructed in such a way that some have found a repetition in some of the language used or some of the themes discussed in verses that are equidistant from the center of the poem. And so, since the chapter is 22 verses long, if you drew a dividing line between verses 11 and 12, and then compared verses 11 and 12, you would see perhaps some overlap either in the language used in verse 11 and verse 12 or in some of the themes that are there. And likewise, if you compared verses 10 and 13, verses 9 and 14, and so on, all the way out until you got to verses 1 and 22. In some verses, it's a little bit easier to pick up on than others, but some have observed that there seems to be this kind of poem that hinges around the center and then works its way back out. As we look at the first 10 verses of chapter 2 this morning, we'll consider it under three main headings. First, learn from God's judgment. Second, make peace with the Lord. And three, place appropriate value on the means of grace and public worship. So, learn from God's judgments, make peace with the Lord, place appropriate value on the means of grace and public worship. And so, first of all, learn from God's judgment. What we find here in these first 10 verses of chapter 2 is very similar to what we've already encountered back in chapter 1. We see the severity of what has happened to Jerusalem. We see that it was the Lord who has done it, as we considered at length last week. According to verse 1, It's the Lord who has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He had cast her glory from heaven to earth. She had once been glorious, but not anymore. We see in verse 2 how the Lord has swallowed up the inhabitants of Jacob, thrown down the strongholds of Judah. In verse 3, the Lord is said to have cut off the strength of Israel. He's said to have burned in Jacob like a flaming fire, consuming round about. Verse 4, he has slain those who were pleasant to the eye. Verse 5, he is said to have swallowed up Israel and its palaces and to have multiplied mourning and moaning in the daughter of Judah. And the prophet grieves and laments over this judgment. Now, all of us being strangers to that time and place and precise experience in the national life of Israel, we probably have trouble realizing just how devastating these events were to those who lived through them. This was different from anything that had happened in their national history before. Certainly, Israel and Judah had been oppressed by their enemies more than a few times prior to this, but nothing like this had ever happened to them before. The Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines in the days of Samuel. The Davidic monarchy had suffered setbacks over the years. The kingdom, of course, was divided in the days of Rehoboam. And also in the days of Rehoboam, the Egyptians had come up and plundered the temple, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 12. The kingdom of Judah had been defeated in war before. And even the Davidic king Manasseh had been bound with bronze and taken to Babylon, as found in 2 Chronicles 33:11. But this was different from all of that. Now the Davidic monarchy itself was at an end, as far as its outward earthly reign was concerned. We see in verse 6 that the Lord has despised the king. In verse 9, how the king and the princes are among the nations. That is, they're taken into exile. Now this is bad enough in the national life of any nation, but how much more so for this nation? How much more so for this line of kings? A line concerning which God had promised to David, 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And what happens to those promises when the city goes up in flames and the city walls are torn down and the kings and princes are taken away into exile? And similar things could be said in regard to the temple and the priesthood. Lord willing, we'll trace this out more under point 3 here in a few moments, but even a quick glance at verses 6, 7, and 9 are sufficient to make the point clear. The temple, the priesthood, the external worship of God that had existed in Jerusalem was now at an end, given the devastation and destruction that had happened. This all came about because of the judgment of God. And if we are wise, we will sit up and take notice. We read in our unison reading earlier those words from 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul goes on to give specific examples of the wilderness generation and their sins against the Lord, and he warns the Corinthians about those things. Paul warned the Corinthians not to be idolatrous, not to be immoral, not to test the Lord as that generation of Israelites did. And he said to them, 1 Corinthians 10:6 and verse 11, he said, "These things happened to them as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul looks back to the wilderness generation. He says, sit up, pay attention, take notice. These things are written for us. The same thing could equally be said of the book of Lamentations. These things are written for us. And therefore, we need to sit up and pay attention to these words. We read these words of sorrow that repaint the prophet's grief over the fact that the life of his nation was turned upside down by the events of the Babylonian conquest. And if we would be wise in reading these words, we should take warning from them. We should take warning from the judgment that came upon them and the judgment that will come ultimately upon all who are at enmity with the Lord. We should take warning from this, that the Lord punishes sin. The sins of the people of Judah, broadly speaking, were idolatry, there was immorality, there was general disobedience to the Lord, refusal to trust in him a refusal to believe his word. And the Lord had exercised great patience with the nation over the years. He had sent his word and his prophets to them time and again. But as we find in 2 Chronicles 36:16, they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. There was no remedy other than the wrath and judgment of God. And God's judgment still comes to the world in temporal forms. And even if the unrepentant escape God's temporal judgment, they will not escape the judgment in eternity. And so, if we would be wise, we must not simply look at the desolation that is pictured here with detachment and say, oh, that was then, no relevant application to be drawn by me. We must take to heart that what we see here is a particular illustration of the universal truth of Romans 2:9-11, that there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And that brings us then to our second point, which is make peace with the Lord. We see this desolation that is pictured here, and we understand that God's judgment is indeed coming. Sometimes it comes temporally here in this world, and it is certainly coming in the end time, when all men and women will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment that we see here in Lamentations 2 serves to warn us against sin, serves to warn us and point us to godly living. But what are we to do? In and of ourselves, we're already sinners. We have already sinned. In ourselves, we deserve the judgment of God that is described here in these verses. We deserve the eternal judgment of God because of the sins that we've already committed. And even if we sat up and took warning and paid attention to this word from God and stopped sinning from this day forward, we still have sins enough in the past. And even if we limit our views to the sins against which Paul particularly warned the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 10, those sins of idolatry and immorality and testing the Lord, surely we have sins enough even just in those particular regards, let alone all other categories of sin. Though perhaps not all of us have bowed before an image of wood or stone, we've committed idolatry by means of our greed or by ascribing inordinate value to the creature, loving them more than the Creator. Though not all of us have committed physical immorality, how many of us have committed adultery in our hearts? And though we have not all grumbled about food and water as the Israelites did in the wilderness, who among us has not tried the Lord's patience in various ways by our continual relapses into our characteristic sins, whatever those sins happen to be? Have we not all tested the Lord's patience in some way or another? We've got sins enough, even if we stopped from today and walked with the Lord sinlessly from this day forward. That being the case, we need to make peace with the Lord. The prophet describes the Lord's behavior toward Jerusalem here as being like an enemy. So we see it in verse 4, he has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. In temporal judgments, sometimes the Lord appears to be our enemy so as to wake us up and to cause us to repent. And when we suffer temporal judgments, or even when we simply feel convicted for our sins, we need to take the hint that we need to make peace with the Lord before the Lord becomes a true and final enemy to us. And so we read the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 12:56-59, when he said, "You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why do you not analyze the present time? And why do you not, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last cent." Now in Luke 12, our Lord urges his hearers, and therefore us also, to make peace with our adversary while we're on the way to the judgment seat. Now, Jesus had used similar terms in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And in the context of Matthew 5, Jesus was advocating reconciliation with our human, earthly adversaries before we arrive at court. The context of Luke 12, however, is different. In Luke 12, the context beginning at Luke 12:35 and running down for some verses is about being ready for Christ, being ready for the judgment seat. And so in those verses there at the end of Luke 12, Jesus depicts us as being on the road to court with an opponent. And he exhorts us to make peace with that opponent before we get to the judgment. And in this scenario, God is both the adversary and the judge. While we are in our sins, God is our adversary. And Jesus tells us to make peace with that adversary before we get to the present time. Jesus told them to rightly analyze the present time. He said, you can judge the sky, you can judge the earth. Why don't you look at the broader picture? Why don't you rightly judge the times? And what he was getting at was this, that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated in his coming, that the time has come now to repent and believe the gospel, that the day of salvation is here in Christ. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us to recognize that we are on the road to judgment, that all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we have to recognize that now is the opportunity that we have to be reconciled with God. The terms are just, the terms are easy. Christ came and lived and died and rose again so that we might be reconciled to God. He offers himself freely to all who will believe. In the words of 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So now's the time. Don't put this off. Don't wait. We all must repent and believe. Let's not receive the grace of God in vain. So we want to learn from God's judgments, and in light of those judgments, we want to make peace with God. And that brings us then to our third point for this morning, which is to place appropriate value on the means of grace and public worship. And one of the themes that shows up in these verses in several different ways is that one of the significant parts of this judgment was the removal of the presence, the removal of the public worship of God, and the removal of the outward tokens of God's presence in the midst of his people. The Lord is said there in verse 1 to have forgotten his footstool, which is very likely a reference either to the temple itself or else to the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the temple. We see this language of footstool being applied to the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Chronicles 28. Two, as David was preparing to build the temple. And we see calls to worship at the Lord's footstool in places like Psalm 99:5 and Psalm 132, verse 7. And so the Lord's footstool is a symbol of his presence in the midst of his people. Sometimes explicitly talking about the Ark of the Covenant, perhaps more broadly speaking of the temple. But now, verse 1, here of Lamentations 2, the Lord has not remembered his footstool. It has been banished from his sight. We see in verse 6 how the Lord treated his tabernacle, that is the temple. He treated it violently. He treated it like it were a temporary garden which was taken away, or like a booth that was set up in a garden temporarily for a period while the harvest was being brought in, and perhaps as a place of shelter for the workers. But then once the harvest was brought in, it was no longer needed, and so it was just torn down. He had destroyed his meeting place. We see in verse 7 how the Lord rejected his altar, places where the sacrifices for atonement, peace offerings would have been offered. The Lord rejected it. He abandoned his sanctuary. Jeremiah 52 relates to us how the Babylonians burned the temple with fire and then how they plundered from the temple and took the valuable things of the temple back with them to Babylon. And this sad history of these things was in accordance with what Ezekiel the prophet had prophesied earlier. And so we read in Ezekiel 7, 26 and 27, disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and council from the elders. The king will mourn, and the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. And if you follow on the prophecies of Ezekiel from there, Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11, in Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel has a vision of the abominations that are taking place in the temple. Ezekiel 9 has a vision of the slaughter that would occur in Jerusalem. Ezekiel 10 has this vision of the departure of the Lord's glory from the temple. The words of Ezekiel 10, 18 should be striking and shocking. The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood above the cherubim. And then Ezekiel 11, 22, and 23 rounds out the scene by saying, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city." This is Ichabod, right? The glory of God is gone. The glory of God had left the temple. It had left Jerusalem. It was gone. And this is right in line with what the Lord had told Solomon would happen hundreds of years before, if Solomon and his successors behaved wickedly. After Solomon had dedicated the temple, the Lord appeared to him, 1 Kings chapter 9, and he threatened that if Solomon and his sons turned away from following the Lord and did not keep his commandments, then Israel would be cut off from the land, and the house which the Lord had consecrated for his own name would be cast out of his sight and would become a heap of ruins. This is exactly what we're reading about here in Lamentations 2. And with the destruction of the temple structure itself, and with its furnishings being carted off, the worship of God, which was conducted in the temple, was now at an end. And so we see there in verse 6 how the Lord had forgotten, had caused to be forgotten, the appointed feast and the Sabbath in Zion. The great feasts were no more. Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths, no longer to be celebrated because there was no place to celebrate them. There was no longer anyone to celebrate them. People had been killed, carted off to exile. There were some left behind in the land, but there was no more remembrance, no more active remembrance of these festivals. Likewise, Sabbath was no longer solemnized by the people. So the place of worship had been destroyed. The days of worship had been forgotten. We find in verse 6 that the leaders of worship, the priests, had been despised by the Lord. The priests were those who, under the Old Testament economy of worship, stood before God and ministered on behalf of the people. He was the one who was to offer sacrifices to the Lord and who in that way served as a type of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, who would offer up himself unblemished to God as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Not only were the priests essential to the worship of God as prescribed in the law, they were also to be teachers of the people, instructing them in the ways and the word of God. And so we read in Malachi 2:7 that the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But the priesthood had become corrupt, at least a large portion of them. We see a picture of that apostasy in Jeremiah 26. In that chapter, Jeremiah had delivered the Lord's word to the people in the temple, and he declared to them that if they would not heed the law of God or listen to the prophets, then the temple would become like Shiloh, where the tabernacle of old had been, which the Lord had abandoned. The city of Jerusalem would be made a curse to all of the earth. And after Jeremiah had delivered that message, we're told that the priests and the prophets had seized him and told him that he must die. And then on another occasion, as related in Jeremiah 20, a priest named Pashur had had Jeremiah beaten and put into stocks because of his prophesying. These are the priests. These are the men from whom men were to seek instruction. These were to be the messengers of the Lord. But they were, in fact, obstructing the true messenger of the Lord, Jeremiah. We find in verse 9 that the law is no more. It was no longer read, no longer expounded by the priests to the people. There was no more instruction for them out of those words which God had given them for their good. This is a devastating loss. We've been working our way through Psalm 119 in our Wednesday evening Bible study lately, and that is a psalm that is all about the goodness of the Word of God and what a blessing it is to the lives of His people. And now that is a goodness of which they were deprived. The Lord had told His people in Deuteronomy 8:3 that He had humbled them so that they might understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That kind of godly living, which is life indeed, was not going to happen under the new conditions which had now been imposed on the nation of Judah. The law is no more. Likewise, we're told that her prophets found no vision from the Lord. Though there were still true prophets of God, like Jeremiah, emerging from the rubble of Jerusalem, prophets like Ezekiel and Daniel, already in exile, but there wasn't much of a prophetic voice. And the situation was now going to be much as it was in the days of young Samuel, when we were told that word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And certainly the false prophets who had assured Jerusalem that she would be safe, those men were no longer giving any prophecies. In short, the people had despised the instruction of the Word of God. They had despised the words of God's true prophets and had latched on to the lies of the false prophets. And so the Lord took His word away from them. And this means that we must learn to rightly value the places and means of worship. We must value God's word. These are great gifts to His people. They're to be valued and used appropriately, and if they are not, they may be taken away by the just judgment of God, and perhaps they may not be missed until they're gone. The people of Jerusalem did not place the appropriate value upon these blessings, and therefore these blessings were taken away from them. And the same can happen in our day as well. When the Word of God is devalued, there results a famine in the land, a famine sent by God. As we read in Amos 8:11, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. Though Christ will not suffer the gates of hell to prevail against His universal church, nevertheless there have been and will be some candlesticks, local churches, that are taken away. Westminster Confession put it this way when it said, "The purest of churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan." This happens because the Word of God and public worship are not valued and used as they ought to be. If the Word of God and the worship of God are valued as they ought to have been, then such churches would not degenerate in such a way. If the Word of God and the worship of God had been valued by the Jews as they should have been, temple would not have been destroyed as it was. Now, if you look at the history of the church, this kind of degeneration from being a church of Christ to a synagogue of Satan has taken place in various ways. One of those ways by which is when the word and worship of God are not valued as they ought to be, and tradition is granted an authority that is of equal weight, or at least nearly equal weight, to the Scriptures. To grant such a high position to human tradition is necessarily to derogate the authority of the Scriptures, even if that is done unwittingly. Now, this is not to say that tradition is inherently bad. It's not inherently bad in its rightful place. It can be very useful and valuable. And practically speaking, tradition in the life of the church is unavoidable. But with that said, we always have to understand and maintain the distinction between tradition and the Word of God, and always remembering that the Word of God is the ultimate authority for what we are to believe and what we are to do. Sometimes, though, the trouble is not so much that long-standing traditions of men edge out the Word of God in terms of supremacy. Sometimes the trouble comes in the direction of explicitly detracting from the value and the truthfulness of the Scriptures. This has been the problem of liberal Protestantism, where the truth of Scripture is viewed with suspicion And human reason, human wisdom, and the spirit of the age fills the vacuum that is left. Human reason, human wisdom, and the dictates of the spirit of the age reign supreme then, even in organizations that claim to be the Church of Christ. Now, I remember once having read a story about a professor at a seminary who, in order to make a point, I suppose a point about how he viewed Scripture, took his students out to where his car was parked. And my memory of the story is a bit fuzzy. It's been a number of years since I've read the story. But to the best I can recall, this professor jacked up his car with a jack, stuck a Bible under the tire, and then let the jack down, let the car fall back down onto his Bible. And I suppose the point that he was trying to make was that the Bible is nothing really very special, nothing sacred. Now, can anyone seriously question what will be the outcome of such an attitude toward the Word of God? Such an attitude will only breed contempt, disbelief, and neglect in the Word of God. And it is righteous of God to take His Word and Spirit from such and to leave them to the folly of the wisdom upon which they pride themselves. They think they're so wise and so clever, but it's all folly. And it's just of God to leave them in that folly. Is it any wonder, then, that churches that have followed in that vein are in trouble, that they are horribly apostate, that on account of their disregard for the Word of God, God has taken from them the true preaching and teaching of His Word and left them to wander in the paths of darkness? But what about those of us who are quick to condemn such an approach to Scripture because we believe in its divine authority? And we believe that these are the very words of God. What about us? Are there any ways in which we neglect it? Well, perhaps. Some have observed, and I'm somewhat in sympathy with their insight, that in some circles where there is much talk about the fact that the Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God, that there is little practical reliance on the sufficiency of Scripture, little practical belief that indeed the Scriptures are actually, as 2 Timothy 3 tells us, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. It is said that in some circles you might hear a sermon about the inspiration of Scripture and the trustworthiness of Scripture, but that you'll hear very little about how the Scriptures are to be applied to the nitty-gritty issues of Christian living in the everyday world. For those particular things, you might hear more worldly wisdom in regard to those things. But we don't need worldly wisdom in matters of faith and practice. We need the Word of God. We need sound instruction in it, faithful application of it. We need the Holy Spirit, ultimately, to apply it to our hearts. And we need to also remember that here in our text, it's not just that the law was no more, it's not just that the Word of God was practically taken from them, but also the public worship of God was taken from them as well. This valuable means of grace by which they were to worship God and fellowship with Him, this is taken from them. The temple is no more, the Lord has rejected His altar, and now, even if they wanted to make use of it and use it rightly, they could not. That was no longer an option for them. They'd refused to use it rightly in the past, and now even that opportunity was taken away from them. This should serve as a lesson to us to rightly value the public worship of God and the means of grace. If we undervalue and disregard it, it could be taken from us. The Scottish minister David Dixon went so far as to say, "You who sleep in church, it is righteous that you have none to preach to you, and the place of assembly made a pitiful spectacle." Now, I understand sometimes sleeping in church can't be helped. I understand sometimes kids might have been crying all night, you might not have gotten a wink of sleep, and you're in a building where it used to be warm, maybe it's not warm anymore, but it used to be warm, and you'd fall asleep. I get that. We understand that. Sometimes sleeping in church can't be helped. Sometimes it could have been helped if you were up late playing video games, it probably could have been helped. But so we understand that sometimes circumstances dictate certain things. Sometimes circumstances dictate that we have to miss church. I think in a year like we've seen, we understand that. In the year 1616, the ministers and elders of the French Reformed Church in Bordeaux decided to cease meeting for a while because the Protestants in the area had recently been disarmed by some new laws, and they judged that the guards who were charged with protecting them were insufficient for protecting them from violence. And so they decided, hey, we're not going to meet for a while. Just we're going to kind of let this blow over. And they even sent their ministers out of town for a while to keep them safe. And so sometimes desperate circumstances mean that extraordinary measures need to be the part of wisdom. We understand that. And I think, again, the events of this last year have taught us all that some parts of our practice are going to look a little bit different. And sometimes we might judge that it's not wise to be here when in our hearts we really want to be here. I get that. But the point is, though, is that we must not belittle the Word of God or the means of grace which God has appointed for the good of our souls. If we are deprived of them for a time, let's not despise them. Even when you aren't deprived of them, don't despise them. Rather, make good use of them and praise God for them. God has given these to us for the benefit of our souls. It's good for us when we're in public worship. It's good for us when we read the Word of God, when we hear it preached and taught. It's good for us when we pray. These are gifts of God's grace to us. If we despise them or misuse them, they may be taken away from us. If you have the desire to read the Bible and to pray, capitalize on that desire. The time may come otherwise when you don't even have the desire, when the thought never comes to your mind. And so let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and seek His grace that His Word and the true teaching of it and the public worship of the church would ever be blessings which we enjoy and that our children would enjoy likewise. Please pray with me. Our Father, we see the judgment portrayed in the passage before us, and we recognize the seriousness of it. We recognize that we ourselves deserve it. But yet, Father, in your mercy, you have sent your Son into the world to take the penalty of our sins upon himself. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be ever grateful to Christ for what he has done, that we'd be ever grateful for your mercies to us in not leaving us in darkness, but teaching us your ways. And Lord, we pray that we would long to be in those places and in those ways where we can learn your word, we can learn your gracious character and your gracious mercy to us in Christ. We ask your blessing and your help upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.